The comment was made in the meeting of the men this afternoon that some reinforcing comment should have been made about the meeting on Friday evening. That is to say, those who were absent should have been told what they missed, and I intend to do that, but I was absent. But I got the report of it. I got the report of it. And I tell you, all of us, you and I, must have missed something fine because of the report that came. And this is not a reproof. This is just an effort to say that this is a wonderful occasion when some young people are going to be able to grow in an atmosphere, an environment where they're nurtured and helped along by those of us that are older. And that's just part of the story, because I think those that come are going to receive the benefit of their earnestness and of their zealous study and of their encouragement to all of us to grow and to be better. And we thank all that came. And we look forward to the month of April when we're going to have another one, and hope you'll make your plans to be present then. Tonight I want to speak about loneliness. If you've ever looked in a Bible dictionary for loneliness, you'll look in vain. If you look into the index of expository preaching by men who have collected their sermons, you will look with great difficulty to find much on this subject. And it seems to me that that is an oversight on the part of all of us in view of the fact that loneliness is something that is so universal a human experience that we ought to talk about it. 142nd Psalm, verse 4, probably the classic text that speaks about loneliness, written by David. And it's the cry of a heart that feels alone and perhaps abandoned. He is speaking to God and he says, "Look on my right hand and see. For there is no man that knows me. Refuge has failed me. No man cares for my soul." And then in the 31st Psalm, and verse 12, again David, giving expression to the sense of solitude that causes pain. He says, "I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel." And then one more in the 88th Psalm, verse 4. This one not from David, but from the sons of Korah. David's cry of loneliness has come out of his time spent in the wilderness as a refugee. The sons of Korah probably sang their song in the time of captivity. "I am reckoned with them that go down to the pit. I am as a man that has no help." All men have known a sense of loneliness. Not any exception to that. Isolation. Not just loneliness, but isolation. That sense which comes over you that makes you feel like I'm the only one in the whole world that's feeling like this tonight. But some of us know it to the point of deep anguish. Is God concerned about that? It seems to me that the God who in the origin of things, in the dawn of creation, who said it's not good for man to be alone as relates to husbands and wives, certainly would say it's not good for anybody to be alone, but more importantly, to feel alone. It's not good for anybody to feel alone. And when we're talking about loneliness tonight, we're not talking about solitude, because solitude suggests quiet, peace, and being alone in a sense of joy about it. But loneliness is the pain of being alone. And it's not so much actual aloneness as it is the sense of the heart. I'm not addressing particularly tonight those feelings of aloneness that come over us because of the loss of a loved one. We just have to get through those days And we sense our aloneness because we are lonely and because it makes every sense to be lonely. And we sense it, too, because we know we're the only ones that can experience and bear up under this. And other people will try to share that with us, and that's helpful. But we know we have to endure that course. We need to know tonight the nature of loneliness, that sense of abandonment, that sense of solitariness. And we also need to know the causes of the loneliness that comes over us at times and sometimes for long times. And then we need to know, most importantly, the solutions for that loneliness. So we began with this sentiment tonight that the God who made us and provided us the family that wears the name of His Son was obviously intent on taking us out of our solitariness and giving us a sense of relatedness to others, and especially to Him. The nature of loneliness. In a book edited by a gentleman named Hartag and Andy, three gentlemen, and Cohen, on the anatomy of loneliness, this statement is made. Different kinds of loneliness will take place when an individual violates certain imperatives of his nature. One, he violates the need for human company. It's not possible for us to declare we don't care. We don't need anybody. Anytime we say we don't care and we don't need anybody, that's nothing in the world but the cry of an anguished spirit. It's not any real sense of independence that's being expressed. Secondly, the need for psychological stimulation. If for nothing else, we just need to be around other people to have our hearts stirred by others. Now, this we're talking about here from the psychological standpoint, just the analysis of the human being. It's a matter of fact that little babies that do not have any kind of stirring environment, stimulating environment, seem not to develop so rapidly as those who have something to stimulate them. We need the stimulation. We're not able to live in a world which is just gray. There's a need for that. And number three, the need for acceptance by others. The need for acceptance by others, and the need for the acceptance of others, even more importantly. We cannot say, I reject the world. I reject everybody. It is not healthy for us to do that. The realization has to come to us that we can't supply our own needs, that we are really dependent upon others and have always been in a measure. And number four, the need to communicate with other people. I'm not going to speak to anybody. I'm just going to withdraw. You can't do that. Not if you want to find peace of mind, tranquility, happiness. You cannot withdraw from others. There are moments of deep pain when solitude is essential to you. You've got to go apart. I mean, the Lord had to do that, didn't He? It was a chosen solitude, but it was not a renunciation of other people. It was in order to come back and to be more useful to them that He went away. And I'm not speaking about that in this connection. I'm talking about that kind of solitude that we feel has been, well, thrust upon us. That kind of solitariness that has been forced upon us. It wasn't something we wanted, but somehow or another, we have simply been abandoned. Everybody, first of all, we need to recognize, is alone in creation. That is to say, we have been created as individuals. And God respects us as individuals. And He treats us as individuals. Each one of us will give an account before God. Remember the 14th chapter of Romans? And the exhortation that the apostle makes about the fact that we don't need to be judging our brothers and our sisters. We don't need to be bringing harsh judgment upon the conscientious scruples of others. We need to face the fact that we're going to be judged ourselves. Verse 10 of the 14th chapter. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. So we have that solitary quality about us, in that we're going to have to face God alone. Now, I don't mean that in the sense of divine help. I don't believe any of those of us who are trying to serve God tonight and walking in the light of Christ, I don't think we're going to be alone in the judgment in the sense that God just sort of backs off and leaves us there and lets us fend for ourselves. But what I'm saying to you is that in terms of other human beings, we have to stand and accept responsibility for ourselves. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, there is a reference to the fact that what we will give account for is our doings, not the doings of others, but our own. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, that's not always been easy for us to accept, because we want to think in terms of how others put us where we are, how others have created difficulty for us, and so we don't accept responsibility for our own behavior. I've made the point often enough that until you accept responsibility for your wrong behavior, you cannot choose to do something differently. That makes it so important. And no one of us can completely control the life of another human being, even if he wished to do so. We cannot control the lives of others. Sixth chapter of John. Jesus explaining the great sermon on the bread of life. And he's telling this audience of men who have a great fixation on this worldly bread that if they're going to come to God, they're going to have to learn something. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned comes to me, not what someone else learns, not what someone else understands, but what I understand. I cannot come to God because of the understanding of some spiritual mentor, no matter how godly he or she may be. They can be a blessing to me, but it lasts until I take this in, until it becomes a part of me, my heart, my life, my mind, then I cannot come to God vicariously on the basis of someone else's understanding. And you can't make a change for somebody else. We'd like to sometimes. If we could only get our hands on some people, we could surely make some differences in their lives, we feel. But that's not possible. And more than that, the most significant thing is it's not possible for us to be changed by the change of others or because others are changed. Husband-wife relationship is as intimate as any relationship on God's earth. And yet the change of the husband is not tantamount to the change of the wife. And the change of the wife is not tantamount to the change of the husband. One does not act for another. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 22. Paul beginning his exhortations about the kind of different life that ought to be lived because of the great truths of the gospel. He says, that you may put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxes corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's what we were talking about this morning. We are talking about being renewed in the spirit of your mind, something that happens between your two ears. A remarkable, radical shift. But here again, I'm the only one that can achieve this. Someone cannot do it for me. Thirdly, no one can be wholly responsible for another individual. Now, we can be responsible in a measure for the tragedy of other people's lives. Witness the fact that in Matthew 5:32, Jesus warns in the Sermon on the Mount that whosoever puts away his wife, and presumption is faithful wife, saving for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress. Presumption is she will be driven out and therefore caused to marry someone else. In fact, that's what's said, for whosoever marries her also commits adultery. Do I bear some responsibility in that? Absolutely. And it's not enough for me to say, well, I was tired of it. You just don't have any idea what a burden it is to be married to this individual. But that has nothing at all to do with the commitment that we made before God that we would spend our lifetime together. And when I drive out that individual and they commit adultery, I am partner in that. But that does not relieve the wife of responsibility. And it doesn't relieve the responsibility of the person who marries that wife of responsibility, because in the final analysis, what Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 4 is true. Each man shall bear his own burden. If we have a certain loneliness about us that's built in, if we have a certain singularity about our lives, this is the basis of it. That each of us must choose our course, each of us must take the direction that we will to take, and each of us must bear the responsibility for that direction, and each of us must come into a relationship with God on the basis of something we choose. And I say to you young people, your parents, if they could have, would a long time ago picked you up like they did when you were 2 years old and put you over into the kingdom of God. Because they have realized the preciousness of it, the wonder of it. They've lived through enough of life's difficulties to know that they couldn't have made it without the Lord. And I can tell you, if sometimes you feel oppressed by their attentions to you spiritually and their occasional urgencies toward you, that they don't want anybody they love living their lives without Christ. And I might say that about husbands and wives. But at last, I must bear my responsibility. I must shoulder that load. Loneliness is a state of mind. It's a feeling of meaninglessness. Nothing matters. You remember? It's a sense of abandonment. Nobody cares. And it's a sense of worthlessness. I am nothing. I don't mean anything to anybody. I must be below uselessness. That's a description, however brief and probably inadequate. To this sentiment, to this feeling, to this experience that all human beings sooner or later come to know. What's the solution to loneliness? Obviously, first of all, a sense of self-worth. It's an ego problem sometimes, this loneliness. We're not necessarily alone. People all around us. It's not that we're out in the wilderness somewhere or on a desert island. That's not what causes loneliness. We can be lonely and people just moving all around. We can be awash with people and we still feel lonely because the ego feels too insignificant, too little, no sense of one's own value. And the answer to that is the same, always, Genesis 1:27. You were made in the image of God. As much as any other human being, you are made in the image of God. No one else has one fraction of advantage over you. In the only thing that counts. So, somebody said, well, that's right, but I'm a sinner. Maybe that's the basis of the problem. I've made a mess out of my life. How can I feel worthy in any sense because I have done so many things that are absolutely abhorrent? Well, that's right. So have we all. So have we all. No exception. I know each one of us feels like the Apostle Paul. I am chief of sinners. And that's all right. We ought to sense the load of that. But it cannot and should not, and God would not be pleased to see that, crush us down so that we just say, I am totally unworthy. No sense me trying. I've got a friend in Birmingham, Alabama. And Carl has, on numerous occasions since I first met him in a gospel meeting, sought to do me one kindness after another. He thought I needed an amateur radio in my car, so he bought me an amateur radio to put in my car. He thought I needed a rotor for my amateur radio antenna, so he just bought me that. Said, you'll get it in the mail. And on a recent trip down there, he said, you need a better radio. So here's one that I thought was lost, but I got paid for it by the insurance company, and they thought it couldn't be fixed, but I got it fixed, and it's yours if you want it. But I spoke to Carl about his soul. I said, you have been so good to me in so many ways. I've often observed if we could just get Carl to love the Lord like he loves the rest of us, why, we'd be well down the road. But I said, Carl, You need to serve God. You need to make up your mind about that. Oh, he said, you don't know me. You don't know me. And I can't get Carl to tell me. But what I think he's saying to me is, I am unworthy. Now, I don't know how to get through that. As I said this morning, sometimes I think there's something else that was here, brother, than just simply a matter of low self-esteem. But I can't, so far, have not been able to penetrate that, and other people that love him have not been able to do that. Please let me penetrate you tonight. John 3:16 is so. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I don't know how we're going to get that across. Take you back, let you see what it means for somebody that's got one son, one precious son, and think about the eternal Son of God, not just somebody I've had for 12 years or 15 years or 30 years, but someone that's always been there. That's a part of the very family that has existed in eternity. And he says, you take him, I'll give him, and let him suffer all kinds of anguish if I can just have you. You think that makes you important? You may not feel important. But I tell you, the value that's been put upon you by God is immense. Don't just take this as a statement. Live it and think about it and consider what the Almighty has done. Romans 5:8-9. God commended his love toward us in it while we were yet sinners. Somebody said, but he doesn't know how bad I was. Well, he had already decided what he was going to do for you when he knew how bad you were. Take you to Romans 8:28-29. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purposes. Whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his son. He foreknew all these bad things you were going to do. I don't mean it necessarily is a detailed foreknowledge. But I'm saying he foreknew ahead of time all the rotten things that people would be guilty of. He certainly foreknew that there'd be people sorry enough to kill his own son in the city of Jerusalem, murder him without a backward glance. He foreknew that. So you can't tell him anything about how bad you've been. Because he's already anticipated that, and not only has he anticipated, he's made provision for it. I mean, to be forgiven, washed clean, purified. Hebrews 13:5-6. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, when God says that, when the eternal God says that, when the God who cannot lie says that, the only thing that's going to keep us from letting that turn our hearts around and make us sense again the feeling of importance, not a vain importance, not some arrogant importance, but a feeling of healthy, good self-worth, is because we do not believe it when he says it. So how are we going to get hold of this truth by faith? I suppose we could ask the question sometime. God must ask us the question, what, my child, what do you want me to do? What more can I do? In the cry of Romans 8:31-32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? What would he hold back? Anything you need, he's going to give it to you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. How do I get this sense of value in my heart? By just reading that and reading that and reading that and reading about what he's done, really. Reading about what he's done. Soaking up. Letting the teaching of the Word of God begin to penetrate us instead of all this nonsense that comes in to fill up our lives. All this trivia. Busy, 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 here, there, and everywhere. And all that is trash. But these truths are dynamic. These truths are transforming. These truths are wonderful because they give us that sense of being somebody. And I have recently said often, there is no such thing as an ordinary human being because all human beings are extraordinary. Now, they may have made a big mess out of their lives, but the potential for what they can be is absolutely incredible. And what you can be in Christ, what you can be in association with him, is wonderful. Does that mean you don't have to deal with your failures and your flops? No, you got to deal with those, but you got to deal with them in the atmosphere of a God that says it won't make a bit of difference. You turn away from that, you give me your hand, you give me your heart, we're on down the road and we're going to achieve this thing. I care about you. I want you here. And as I have also mentioned recently in preaching, whether I mentioned it here, I do not know, going here and there and everywhere, I can't tell you where I said what I said. But I want you to say, I want you to know this, that there is no comfort in anybody coming to you when you have lost one of your own children. And you wouldn't dare say this to somebody. Well, honey, you're all right. You still got three or four. No child is replaceable. You are irreplaceable. I don't care if there have been 50 billion people on the face of the earth since creation. You are special, unique, and irreplaceable. Not more irreplaceable than anybody else, but just as irreplaceable as anybody else. How do we communicate this to ourselves and to others? What a tremendous message. The second thing we need as a solution to loneliness is a call to selfless service. A lot of our loneliness is caused by too much ego. Self-centeredness, you will recognize the next expression, self-pity. I suppose that one could say that David was feeling some self-pity when he said, "Nobody cares for my soul. Nobody cares. I have these loyal men around me who may seem to care, but he couldn't see them in his flight from Saul in the wilderness, but he just felt abandoned." And sometimes we get to feeling mighty bad about ourselves, and what we are thinking is, nobody cares about me. And what we are saying is, somebody ought to do something for me. Well, they ought to. They really should. But when I get this feeling that my problem is because somebody didn't do something for me, somebody didn't behave like they should have behaved, somebody didn't help me like they should have helped me, somebody didn't treat me like they should have treated me, you know what that is? It is the fixation of your heart upon yourself. Can you imagine Jesus feeling that way? John 13. How is it that the Son of Man, who is in the last agonizing throes of his suffering, about to go to the cross, could forget all about that and fix his attention on the needs of these men who were sitting at the table with him? I'm very much afraid. You know, preachers preach all these great lessons and tell you how to do it, but I don't know how well we do it sometimes. I have to confess to you. I need to try harder too. I need to set a better example for others. I'm trying to do that. When you get to be past 60, after all, people don't make much excuse for you for being a novice anymore. They say you should have gotten it down by now. And so if you make some sort of beginner's mistake, well, that doesn't make it look very good. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to fail other people who are looking my way to have some courage and looking my way to have some encouragement, looking my way for some uplift. And it's not just my responsibility, it's my privilege. It's one of the joys of getting older, being able to lift people up just because you're older. They listen to you just because you're older. I kept wondering, why was people paying more attention to me when I said something and I got to look into the mirror, and I decided it's all these wrinkles and this gray hair. Or the lack thereof. But the point of it all is that there are some advantages when you get older, and we need to think about that. But what we really need to think about is forgetting ourselves and beginning to be servants of other people. So he got that pan of water, stooped down in front of them, and tried to help them understand that we're going to succeed, my disciples. We're going to deceive my friends and my brothers. We're going to succeed by forgetting about ourselves and being concerned to administer to the needs of other men. What can I do then? Well, I can start looking around and finding other people, seeing their troubles and their needs. Somebody says, it's not that easy. And you are right. I tell you, when something is burning so deeply down in your heart that the pain is just all-consuming, it's very difficult to get through that and see somebody else's, or even imagine that the pain somebody else is having could possibly be more deep than my own. That their heartache and disappointment could ever be as painful as I'm experiencing. It's hard to see that, but if we work at it, if we are resolved to do it, I can tell you there is escape in it. Escape from the pain of your own suffering. Escape from the pain of your own loneliness by looking out to see other people. It's not a matter of saying, somebody should have done something for me. It's a matter of saying, I ought to do something for somebody. I may have my pain, indeed I do. I may have my sense of anguish, and indeed I do, but there's somebody out there that I can be a blessing to. Make a list of those people. Do something concrete. And say, I see this individual who seems lonely. I'm going to see if I can do something for that individual. And I see this individual who seems discouraged. I'm going to do something for this individual. There's somebody who's going through some terrible pain in their lives. I'm going to do something for that individual. And just make a list. Don't just say, I'm going to do something someday. You know how that is. I've got this long, unwritten list of things I'm going to do someday. Some things I'm going to do someday. And I won't tell you, someday hadn't come, and it's never going to come. And if I'm going to get it done, it's going to be because I take some concrete steps. And then the third thing, and I suspect the most important thing I'll say to you tonight, you want to escape loneliness. And may I say, in connection with that loneliness, and it's very difficult to separate loneliness and depression of this sort. And I'm not talking about clinical depression. I have to say that. It hadn't been any time ago that I got a letter anonymously from some young lady. I judge it was a young lady. Who said in response to an article that I'd written about overcoming depression, said, you don't understand anything about this. Why, you know, that kind of article is going to make people who've got the kind of depression I'm suffering from even feel worse. They'll feel more guilty than ever. Well, I just wasn't addressing that kind of clinical depression. Now I'm talking about depression you don't know why you're depressed. I'm talking tonight about depression that comes as a result of certain identifiable factors. You know what they are. You're responding to them. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about hormones. I'm not talking about chemical imbalance. I'm talking about life and our reaction to it. We need total commitment and absorption in someone and something greater than ourselves. I know I've repeated it ad nauseum. But I want to tell you that the happiest moments we ever know is when we have utterly forgotten about ourselves. Utterly forgotten about ourselves. So occupied, so totally fascinated by something outside and beyond, or someone. Greatest example I know of would be Jesus Christ. But you would think he had an advantage. I don't believe he did. Absolutely did not. And the next best example would be the Apostle Paul, the third chapter of Philippians. And he said, I suffer the loss of everything. And there are no tears. Philippians 3:8. And I count every bit of it like trash. I'm not looking back with longing. I have forgotten about that. What has enabled me to do it? I found something. He found the pearl of great price. He found the treasure that was hidden. He found something worth everything. I tell you, when you've done that, how can you be lonely anymore? Because you are reaching out. You're being drawn outside yourself. Well, as Paul says in Colossians 3, your life is hid with Christ in God. You're living up there in the heavens. You're at the right hand. Your heart is held in the heart, in the hand of God, and His concerns are your concerns, and you sense the immensity of what you're involved in. We don't deserve to be involved in this. Brethren, I know most people in town think we're just a narrow little rump of people who got this religious fixation, and they come down here and do their little thing every now and then, but it's not important. They just don't know. All they're doing down in the city council in Louisville will be dead in its influence ere long. Be a lot of people aggravated about the taxes being raised. Be a lot of people thanking them for this or that, but it will not have any lasting influence. All that they're doing in the state capital in Frankfurt will have little influence in the course of history that'll be remembered for good. Indeed, none whatsoever. And nothing they're doing in Washington, nothing they're doing at the United Nations, all that is this worldly and usually short-lived. But let me tell you something, what we are doing is eternal. And it changes people not on the outside. We're not just painting up and fixing up here. We are transforming people, not ourselves, but God is achieving it through His Son. And we're part of that. But how can I experience this being drawn up and captured outside myself by loving the Lord's, well, till I just don't think about anything else, until He's completely captured and captivated me, until tenth chapter of 2 Corinthians says in verse 4, till every thought is brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And it's not a matter of suffering it. It's a matter of longing for it, of being drawn and attracted to that. And so if you want a model of what moved Paul to have that kind of attitude, to give up everything, sacrifice everything, and to pursue the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as he calls it there, forgetting the things that are behind. Just so much fascinated by the Son of God, so much fascinated by being united with his resurrection, the power of his resurrection. It's the second chapter, which talks about Jesus. Verse 5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on the equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. First thing, self-renunciation. Emptied himself. How are we going to get rid of this self-pity? By emptying ourselves. But how can we get ourselves out by letting something greater come in? You're not going to accomplish this by driving self out, renouncing self. You're not going to get it by some asceticism. Some people try that. They want to lie on a bed of nails. They want to beat themselves up every day. They want to go through all kinds of abusive kind of attitude toward themselves, whether psychological or physically. And that does not work. As one fellow said, it's like trying to merit heaven by making earth a hell. That's not what it's about. And I studied Ecclesiastes last week in the morning sessions. It reminded me of the fact God said, enjoy what you've been given. Enjoy it. Enjoy the wealth he's given you. Enjoy the food he's given you. And enjoy your family. Enjoy it all. Remember, it's a gift from God and you may not have it always. Just remember that. And the most important thing is to love God and keep his commandments. But the point of it all here is that asceticism is no answer. What is the answer? Just coming to love somebody so much. And to be so deeply awestruck by this individual that you've come to know that he just sort of, that just sort of draws yourself. You don't think about sacrifice. You don't think about pain even. You know what we can do when the adrenaline is floating? A little old 98-pound woman down in North Carolina lifted a Volkswagen car off her little child. She could never have done it under any other circumstances. Never. How did she do that? Because she wanted to, and she had to, and she loved that child, and she forgot about it. She didn't worry about whether she was going to get a hernia. She didn't worry about whether she was going to break her back. She didn't worry about anything because she was so passionately concerned about that child. It works in Christ. And so we empty ourselves. And not only that, not only do we get rid of everything, poured out, nothing must remain. We can't have that attitude. I don't have to put up with this anymore. Ever had that feeling? I don't have to put up with this anymore. The one who had the right not to put up with it, Jesus Christ, the one that put up with it. We bear all things. He became a man completely, the scripture says. It says he took upon himself the form of a servant, and the word in Greek is a slave. He became not just a man, he became a slave man. A slave man to whom? A slave man to us. He became a slave to us. Our needs became his absolute demand. If we needed something, he was there to provide it. Is that not the picture of the Son of God? He came to die because we needed him. What else do you need? I'm here to give you everything you need. That's the slave man. So we must become a slave man. Roll up our sleeves and get dirty in the work of redeeming fallen men, as somebody said. Romans chapter 12. Is a wonderful passage, as Paul has, of course, begun his application of the principle of salvation by grace through faith. And he talks about our relationship with others. He starts the section, verse 9, by saying, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, don't just go through the form of saying loving things. Be loving. I received a book recently from some thoughtful friends in Christ. And it said that the model that we need to be looking for to change us is not just to change the personality. That is the decoration, the techniques, the way you smile, the way you stand, and all those sorts of things. But what has to happen is the character has to change. Inside there has to be a change. And he said, don't just change on the outside. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. I tell you, when you are genuine and sincere, evil things, well, they just upset you. And the things that are good, you just love those things. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectionate one to another, in honor, preferring one another, in diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, communicating to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. Listen to these words coming again and again and again, and all of them are saying, helping somebody else, living for somebody else. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Set not your mind on high things, but condescend to things that are lowly. Don't be wise in your own conceits. Forgetting yourself. In the love of Christ, who's taught you the love of others. That's the lesson. I want to share a poem with you. As we think about this grand escape from loneliness to getting a sense of who we are and our self-worth, as we understand in that connection to that we need to enter into a selfless service, that comes as a result of becoming the true servant of Christ until you become the slave man of everybody else. This little poem was written by Amy Carmichael. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee. From subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified, from all that dims thy Calvary. O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. Well, if ever those sentiments take up their residence in us, I guarantee you, you'll never feel alone. Never alone, as the song says. Never alone. Never alone. Because, first of all, you'll sense the presence of the living God, loving you, caring for you, directing the course of your life, even the most painful experience. And besides all that, you'll find the great delight in doing something heroic. Well, you won't think of it being that, of course. Others may see it so. But just doing something for Him and doing something for others, wholly outside yourself, all loneliness aside. Elijah had a moment like this when he felt utterly alone. He felt abandoned. He felt his life was wasted. He, in fact, prayed that he might die out in the wilderness where he had fled from the anger of Jezebel. He ran 40 days and 40 nights till he got down to a cave in Sinai near the mountain. And he hid himself there. And the Lord came to him. I want to tell you something. When you're depressed and lonely, the Lord will come to you if there's a spirit of willingness in you. He will make his approach, and our responsibility is to let him come to us. It's not good for a man to be alone, he would say. It's not good for you, Elijah, to be down here in this cave. What are you doing here, he says. And his approach to Elijah was not through the great storm that broke over Mount Sinai, not through the rattling rocks that came as a result of an evident earthquake or wind or whatever was happening, but he came in a still, small voice. And he said, Elijah, get out of this cave and go up there and anoint a new king in Syria, and go up there and anoint a new king in Israel, and go anoint somebody to follow you, because I've got 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's not the message maybe that you need, that is to say, about those 7,000 men. But what it says, I got other people that care. You're not alone. And you're never going to be alone. I want to tell you this, that the day may come, as David said, when my mother and my father abandoned me, the Lord will pick me up and take care of me. And I believe that's absolutely true, but I don't believe that day will ever come. I don't think you'll ever be so alone in this world that there's not somebody out there that cares about you. But when we feel that they don't, that's when we get into trouble. But those attitudes can be changed by the help of the Lord, if you're willing. And you don't have to be defeated by loneliness and that sense of abandonment that comes over not just one or two of us, but over all of us, sooner or later. May God help us to achieve victory over this sort of sentiment, because He loves us so much, and because every provision has been made for us to be with Him, never, ever alone. If you're not a Christian, well, you are alone, but you've chosen to be alone. You're alone, separated from God, because sin separates, destroys all relationships. But the love of God and the grace of God reconciles and heals and brings relationships together. The first and most prominent relationship is your relationship with God. You've been reconciled with God through the blood of Christ. Second chapter of Ephesians talks about that reconciliation. Why would you go on fighting against it? I'm appealing to you tonight who have never confessed Jesus. Come and be reunited with Him. And let Him fill your life. And if as a Christian, you just forgot who you were, and you need to come back again and reaffirm that you're a child of God, son of the Almighty, and that you have more important work to do than you've been doing, and that you're determined to achieve that. While we're standing.